Our texts this morning are taken from the Revised Common Lectionary for this, the first Sunday of Lent. Again, the Revised Common Lectionary is a way of being able to go through the arc of Scripture over a three-year period of time with readings that are reflecting the seasons of the church. In year A, the texts are drawn primarily from Matthew. In year B, they're drawn, the Gospels, that is, are drawn primarily from Mark. And in year C, they're drawn primarily from Luke. So with today's Gospel reading from Matthew, yes, that means we are in year A. And again, you got to hand it to the consultation on common texts. I mean, how creative is it original? Is that A, B, and C? So all this to say, the texts today are looking at a singular arc. And so I ask for you to listen to certain things as we are reading these texts together. That is, here in the Old Testament reading, it comes from Genesis, and Genesis 3 is the fall of humanity and the introduction to sin. Jumping ahead to Romans, here Paul is writing how Christ is a second Adam, and that is how sin entered the world through one person. Sin can also be fought through one person, that is Christ Jesus. And it's here in Matthew 4 that we hear about the temptations of Jesus, and I also ask that you give particular attention to what happens after Jesus is tempted, and who supports him. Again, our readings are taken from the New International Version of Scripture, that version being found there in the pews. And for those who wish to follow along with our reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, it's found in pages 4 and 5 in the Pew Bible. The Lord God took humanity and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." For this reason, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You'll not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw what the fruit of the tree was good for and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and so they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Our readings continue, again from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, found in the Pew Bible on page 1753. Romans 5, verses 12 through 19 on page 1753. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all humanity, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all humanity. For just as through the disobedience of the one person the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one person the many will be made righteous. And then finally, our temptation narrative, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, beginning the Pew Bibles on page 1499. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God, and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, "Thanks be to God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. So before we begin, I invite you again to specifically keep your Pew Bibles open, the New International Version, to page 1500, because I am about to answer the question of the best version or the best translation of Scripture for you to read on a daily basis. Now again, I might have shared this answer with some of you before, but I think it's worth reiterating again. The best translation to use of the Bible that you're going to read on a daily basis is the translation of the Bible that you're going to use to read on a daily basis. Again, some people have great comfort in the rhythm and language of the King James Version, which, by the way, was designed and translated by committee, as the vast majority of scriptures are. And if that rhythm and sequence of language is holy and acceptable to you, then by all means, it's appropriate to use it. If, on the other hand, you are looking for something that is going to have a greater sense of ease, well, then there are translations like the New International Version. There are the New Revised Standard Version. Eugene Peterson, a Presbyterian pastor, came up with a very colloquial translation known as the Message. And yet, the most important version of Scripture for you to read on a daily basis is the one that you're going to read. Now, one of the reasons why I ask you to keep page 1500 open is because this translation right here gives us some editorial footnotes that are exceptionally important. Now, remember, the footnotes are there that are inserted by an editor. They're not there in Scripture. They're meant to help us to get a better understanding. Because one of the times, or I should say every time, that Jesus makes the quote, "It is written," He's actually referring to something that's there in what we refer to as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And one of the reasons why this particular translation of the New International Version is so helpful is because you can actually see in the footnotes that it actually gives the cross-references and the citations that are there. So, for example, when the tempter says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread, Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then you can see superscript A, and you look down at the bottom, and you can see that superscript A in verse 4 cross-references Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So, again, a pew Bible is helpful for following along when you're reading in the pew, but it is a study Bible that is most helpful when we're actually studying. And at a minimum, I would suggest that these scripture cross-references are a minimum for what to look for in a version of scripture for your own study to actually see how much scripture informs scripture. Now, one of the reasons why I'm putting such a strong emphasis on scripture and reading scripture is because, in the words of the great philosopher Joe DiMaggio, it's not the things you know that get you into trouble, it's the things you know that ain't so. So all this to say, we have read here in Genesis 3 the great temptation narrative. And again, if we all close our eyes, for those who want to, close your eyes, and think about what that looks like, what that scene looks like, what that classic scene looks like of Adam and Eve standing by the tree with this serpent, and they're being tempted. Okay, you can open your eyes now. Clearly, we all know that it's an apple, right? Right. Except the problem is, it's not an apple. Because again, don't take my word for it. Go back and take a look at Genesis chapter 3. It's there on page 5. You can go ahead and look right now. The only thing that Scripture says is fruit. It's a piece of fruit. That is the only thing that Scripture says. It's fruit. And so you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Why is it that an apple automatically comes to mind? Why is it that when I take a look at what this temptation looks like, that it's an apple? It's because the great Renaissance artists wanted to come to an understanding on what a piece of fruit is. And someone said, let's put an apple there. And it just kind of caught on. So again, it's not the things you know, but it's the things you know that ain't so are going to get you into trouble when reading Scripture. Which is another one of the reasons why in this particular text right here, I am very grateful that with this emphasis on the fall, with the introduction into sin, that there is this introduction that's here in chapter 2, verses 15 and through 17. And you might be asking yourself out loud, why those verses?
Why those verses?
You might all be asking yourself out loud, why those verses?
Why?
I'm so glad that you asked. You'll notice that what God does as part of God's gracious plan is to put humanity in the garden to tend it and to keep it. God puts humanity in the garden to work. That's right. To a certain extent, God says, work it, baby. Again, work by God's gracious plan is good. Work is there before the fall, before sin enters into the world. God means for us to work. This, by the way, I think kind of informs one of those cocktail questions. Whenever you're meeting someone for the first time, you ask them, what's your name? And then what do you ask? What do you do? Again, work by its nature is good. However, work should not be something that owns what our identity is. Because again, God created us and knows each of us by name. It is therefore secondary in nature that we have this work to do. So again, we have work that's good, we have sin entering into the world through Adam, and then we have this second typology that's there, or this second type, or this second Adam of what Paul is referring to Christ. It's just as because sin came in through one person, sin can indeed leave through one person as well, and that one person is not only fully human, but also fully divine. That person being Christ. Now, I also take great comfort in what's at stake here in this temptation text. Because again, you really have to take a look at where in the larger arc of things this passage lay. And by the way, that's something that you should take a look at in every passage that you're reading. What is the overall context? So our reading today is Matthew 4, and that comes between Matthew 3 and Matthew 5. Now, that's not a trick question, because Matthew 3 and Matthew 5, or I should say Matthew 5 through 7, actually have a much larger, broader context. Matthew 3 is the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist. And it's here that we see the Holy Spirit descending and God proclaiming by the voice that's heard by the gathered faithful, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so then, immediately after the baptism, Jesus goes out for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted in the wilderness. Now, the idea of 40 days and 40 nights in Scripture doesn't necessarily always mean 40 days and 40 nights. The term 40 is a colloquialism, if you will. You know, and so I am very grateful for my parents' Southern roots, because modern English, and particularly Northern English, lacks a nuance that's helpful. And what I mean is, and I know, here we go with a grammar lesson. You know, but our first person singular is I, and our first person plural is we. You know, our third person singular is he, she, it, and our third person plural is they or them. Our second person singular is you, and our second person plural is also you. Not always helpful. But this is where our Southern colloquialisms come in, because they say, "you all." Well, there's another Southern colloquialism, which is "over yonder." You know, and so that is, it is a way of being loose, vague, and indeterminate to the amount of time that's there, to the amount of distance that's covered. You know, and again, when you take a look at the longer arc of Scripture and the term of 40 days and 40 nights, well, Noah's on the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. That Moses is up on Mount Sinai before he receives the instructions from God. I could say the Ten Commandments, but the instructions just sound so much better. And it's also a faithful translation as well. Moses is there for 40 days and 40 nights. Anyone care to guess for how many years the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness? 40, exactly. You know, and then we also have Christ being tempted here for 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, we actually see the echo of 40 playing out where we are here today. The season of Lent that we are in ends with Easter. It begins on Ash Wednesday, which is 40 days before. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, Raymond. Already given us grammar, now you're going to make us do math, but I think that there are 6 weeks in Lent, to which I would say you're correct. You would say, okay, well, Raymond, six weeks, and there's 7 days in a week. That's 42. And then it's on an Ash Wednesday, so you're throwing in a couple other days there. What exactly is going on here? Well, the reason being is that Lent is the season of preparation for the coming of Christ. And yet it is on Sundays that we joyfully celebrate that Christ has come and Christ will come again. So therefore, the Sundays don't count in the 40 days in Lent. Don't take my word for it. This is the way that the church has been doing math literally for thousands of years. So then, if the church has been doing this and the church has been celebrating this, again, we're celebrating not only Christ who has taken away the sins of the world, but we're also talking about a Christ who is fully human as well. And this is one of the things that I personally take great comfort in the reading of Scripture. And that is that Christ literally knows what it's like to be human. Why? Because he was human. Christ was tempted. We can see right here in Matthew 4 how Christ was tempted. So whenever it is that we face our own temptations and we think that we are all alone and we think that no one has ever gone through what we're going through, well, that's not necessarily true. Because again, Christ has been tempted a multitude of different ways. Physically, he's been tempted by power, he's been tempted by leadership. We can see these things. But yet, at the introduction of the scripture, I ask that you pay attention to what happens after Christ's temptation. And that is that after Christ's temptation, and here it is in verse 11, then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Again, there is this strong sense of community that goes throughout the entire gospel. Again, in the New Testament, any time you read the word church, the Greek word is ekklesia, and it means community. It means people. It never means a building. And so this is one of the reasons why I've never understood individuals who say, Jesus is my homeboy, all I need is Jesus and a good cup of coffee. No, because again, we are always called to community, to not only lift each other up, but to support each other as well. Again, just as a quick aside, I work at the Board of Pensions of the Presbyterian Church, one of the six national agencies. There are about 185 employees, and there are only about, I'd say, probably 25 blue blood Presbyterians that are working there. And you might say, well, Raymond, that seems like a shockingly low number. To which I would say, well, wait a minute, just pause for thought. If you are looking for someone to steward the assets of the church, would you rather draw from a population set of 7 billion people globally, or would you rather draw from a sample set of 1.3 million, which is the number of Presbyterians? So therefore, I am very grateful for the other Presbyterians that are there, for the other Christians that are there, for the faithful people of other traditions and denominations who were there. But all this to say, it does lead to some interesting lunchtime conversations. Because at one lunchtime, there was another Presbyterian of good faith who says, hey, I got a question to ask you. I'm like, yeah, sure, what? Do you believe in angels? I'm like, yeah. Can you pass the salt? They're like, you just can't say that. I'm like, well, I really like salt on my French fries. I really don't salt my food that often, but can you please pass it? She's like, no, you just can't say, yes, I believe in angels. I say, well, let me put it this way. I say, do you believe that Christ rose from the dead? Yes. Isn't that the core part of Christianity? I say, yes, I agree with you as well. And how is it that you believe that Christ rose from the dead? Well, because not only of the tradition of the church, but also because of what it's written in the Bible. I'm like, yes. And does the Bible write of angels? Why, yes, it does. Well, then I believe that angels are also true. Because if you take that big piece that's right there, I would say the biggest lift in Scripture, and that is that God loved humanity so much that God sent God's only Son, fully human, fully divine, who lived, who then ministered, who then died and was resurrected, bearing all of our sins. If you believe that, then you get the rest of Scripture thrown in at no additional cost. And so therefore, if Scripture does speak to angels, then absolutely that I believe that angels exist. But wait, there's more. I believe that just as each of us has the opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ and to be Christ to those whom we encounter, each of us also has the opportunity to witness to the care that the angels are presenting as well. Scripture reminds us in Hebrews that we should be kind to strangers, for many of us have entertained angels unaware. Well, I suggest, what if instead we decide to unintentionally become angels and also help in bearing out this message as well? The point is this: all of us are tempted by things that are not known, and no one has to go through this alone. Not only are the promises of Christ's presence sure and certain and true, but more importantly, we are born up by angels, and we are also born up in a community. And so therefore, we have this opportunity to be able to do this while we work. By the way, that whole idea of while we work, it's kind of where the scripture title came from. I've been working on the railroad. Remember, work by its very nature is good. While we are going out, encountering other people, doing our work, we have the opportunity to demonstrate the love of God, the peace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Alleluia and amen.